This is Bill Furioso at Christ's Table with a message entitled Evil, the Absence of God. This is an essay that I've written containing some thoughts on evil. And as I read it, I hope to make the right decisions as to what footnotes are worthwhile reading and which are worth just skipping over. But if you would like to read along, a PDF copy is available if you go to our website, www.atchriststable.org, and scroll down to where the PDF versions are, a link to the PDF versions. You'll see a list of messages and containing this message, Evil, the Absence of God. By way of a preface, some questions. Why is there evil? Does God cause evil? Allow evil? Why would God allow evil? What is evil? My goal in this research and study is not to become educated in the deep things of Satan, but rather to more fully understand the panorama of truth contained in the scriptures. As some, like Michael Heiser, have pointed out, we need to recover the supernatural worldview of the Bible. By the way, that's the title of Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. The subtitle is Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. We all acknowledge that there is an evil contingent in the spiritual realm, but are hesitant to give too much attention to it, preferring to maintain a truly Christ-centered faith. To say that I am a staunch advocate for Christ-centeredness is a bit of an understatement. And I have also seen, much too often, the spiritual dissipation that results when Christians major on the minors and become almost literally obsessed with the realities and the activities of the forces of darkness. Nevertheless, like others, I'm finding that the unveiling of truths contained in the scriptures, albeit sometimes obscurely, scriptures regarding evil and the spiritual forces of evil have served to increase my personal perception of God and his spiritual domain. It has also served to deepen my understanding of his plan of redemption in and by and through Christ. Through this further study of the scriptures, the referencing of certain familiar New Testament scriptures with maybe more obscure Old Testament scriptures has given an increased understanding of what the writers of the scriptures were actually communicating to their ancient and first century audiences. Not only is it exciting to discover these things, I believe God intends to give more widespread understanding of these things to his people, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So the question, why did God allow evil? I'm going to read a passage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and also verses 15 through 17. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Why did God even allow evil? Why did he create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he allow the temptation, knowing that it would result in the fall, which would be followed by evil, sickness, and death? You ever asked yourself those questions? I know I have a number of times. Here's another verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And we know what followed in that story. But eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, humanity became like God, but not just like God, in a manner of speaking. There's more to being God than just knowing good and evil. There are other inherent attributes, for example, an inherent goodness. In Luke 18:19, Jesus said, "There's only one who is good, inherently good." And these things differentiate God from humans in the knowing of good and evil. Namely, God can handle such knowledge. Independent of God, we can't. It's one thing to say that humankind has taken access to the knowledge of good and evil. It's quite another thing to say that we have the ability to perfectly understand and utilize such knowledge. I think it's painfully obvious that we do not. While choosing to create us in his image, he also needed to convince humans, without violating free will, that he is singular, that separateness which is the essence of his holiness, and that his creations can be like him, but not just like him. The knowledge of good and evil, the temptation, the fall, and the subsequent human condition actually convince us of this. And just some related thoughts to those. God's attributes, like goodness, are inherent and absolutely perfect. Those attributes in humans are inherent in the sense that we are created in his image, and we're created to be reflective of his perfection, but not the perfection itself. But as it is, because of the fall, these attributes in us are tarnished, as it were. God intended this human life to be for the restoration and the perfecting, in the sense of maturing, of those attributes, growing in holiness or Christlikeness. Not being inherently perfect as God is, these attributes must be grown or developed through human life. They are not perfect at birth, nor at rebirth. This is the purpose of human life. Of course, with the fall and the darkening of the human mind, one must firstly taste and see that the Lord is good, and then desire that goodness and the development of that goodness within oneself. In other words, one must desire godliness above and beyond all the various dimensions of mere human existence. But which comes first? Do we first need to desire it in order to taste the goodness of the Lord? Or does tasting the goodness of the Lord create that desire? In any case, this process apparently doesn't take place in all human beings. Why in some and not in others? That question brings us once again to the mystery of the interaction between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of the human will. And that's what I'd like to discuss now: God's sovereignty and human freedom. Louis de Molina was a Spanish theologian. He lived from 1535 to 1600. One of his main theological contributions is an idea which is labeled middle knowledge. The Latin phrase is scientia media, or media. It was coined by Molina, but the idea is also found in the writings of his older contemporary, Pedro de Fonseca. He's a Portuguese theologian. But one of his main theological contributions is this idea which is labeled middle knowledge. We could explain the idea in terms of linguistic moods. Realis moods are a category of grammatical moods that indicate something is actually the case or actually not the case. These are factual statements and positive beliefs. Most common realis mood is the indicative mood. For example, I eat every day, or I will eat tomorrow. That's the indicative mood. The conditional mood is used for speaking of an event whose realization is dependent upon another condition, a possibility. It is combined with an additional phrase said to be in the subjunctive mood, which speaks of that possibility, the hypothetical event or situation. It's a, if I have food, then I will eat tomorrow. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. God knows all realities. That conditional subjunctive moods, the if and then construction, it depicts a reality which is possible. God also knows all possible realities. In other words, he knows all the possibilities as well as the possibilities which will become realities. The omniscient God knows all that will happen, but also knows all that would happen because of his foreknowledge of how humans will employ their free will in response to his grace in all given circumstances and situations. All his decrees are based upon this dual aspect of his foreknowledge. His will, that is, let's say, for example, his plan of redemption, which, by the way, was established before the foundation of the world, his plan of redemption included the nation of Israel being birthed through Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, so that further down the line, the Messiah would come forth as Abraham's seed. That was just one step in his plan of redemption. In human history, his plan of redemption took many steps, between the making of a covenant with Abraham to the birth and death and resurrection of the Messiah. But it happened that the sons of Jacob, by an act of their free will, sold their brother Joseph into bondage in Egypt. What their will meant for evil, God's will meant for good, says that in Genesis 50, verse 20. So, it is important to note that God's good and perfect will is not usurped by human free will, even if it is meant for evil. In Scripture, Egypt represents the fallen world system. But there, God allowed Joseph to be promoted to a place of favor and esteem in this world system. Because of this, he was able to bring Jacob's household into the land of Goshen during a worldwide famine. And there, Israel was preserved, prospered, and increased in number. God's sovereign will in his plan of redemption also included Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. Later it happened that there was a different Pharaoh with a different attitude towards Israel and the God of Israel. The scriptures speak repeatedly of Pharaoh's hardened heart. It is admittedly difficult to determine if his heart was hard as a result of his own free will, or as a result of God's doing, or, in a sense, both. You see, some verses say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and other verses say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'd like to give you those scripture references because it's very interesting. The verses that say Pharaoh hardened his heart is Exodus 7:13 and 22, Exodus 8:15 and 19, and 32, and also Exodus 9, verse 7, and also in 1 Samuel 6, verse 6. And then the verses that say God hardens Pharaoh's heart are Exodus 9, verse 12, verse 34, verse 35, and Exodus 10, verse 1, verse 20, and verse 27, and Exodus 11, verse 10, and Exodus 14, verse 8. But think of that. The scriptures say both Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and they also say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How are we to understand that? Well, I came up with a phrase that explains it to me, that God is in charge. He's in charge of production, as it were. Now, some Greek words in a passage from Isaiah can help us to understand God allowing evil for his good purpose. In the New American Standard Version, Isaiah 45, verse 7, reads like this: "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these." In this passage, the English words "creating darkness" and "calamity" appear to be problematic to some theology. Some translations actually say "creating darkness and evil." That's what it says in the King James Version and the American Standard Version. The Greek word is kakos, meaning intrinsically worthless. Objectively, it means harmful or injurious or just plain bad. God creating darkness and evil, that which is intrinsically worthless, harmful, injurious, or just plain bad. But the idea here is not that God creates this out of nothing. The Greek word translated creating in this passage is kedzitzo, meaning, as the Strong's Concordance puts it, through the idea of the proprietorship of the manufacturer. I'm going to read that phrase again. Strong has this phrase. He's creating it or making it through the idea of the proprietorship of the manufacturer. In other words, God's not making harmful, injurious things with his hands. He is in charge of the production of those things. Now, reading that same passage in the Apostolic Bible Polyglot, we see that the other verbs in the sentence also give the same sense. Now, I'm going to read that verse in the Apostolic Bible Polyglot, which is a very literal translation, so it reads like this: "I am the one carefully preparing light, and I made darkness, the one making peace, and the one creating bad things. I am the Lord, God, the one doing all these things." A verb used three times in the sentence is the Greek word poio. Yeah, so the Apostolic Bible Polyglot is a Bible which uses the Septuagint translation of the Greek Old Testament. So the Greek word poio is where the Lord says that he made darkness and that God is the one making peace and doing all these things. The meaning is not that God created these things out of nothing. James Strong says it communicates causation. In other words, the Lord caused all these things to happen, either managing or allowing things to take effect. You see the difference between creating out of nothing. He's the one in charge of the production. The other verb, translated carefully preparing, is the Greek word kataskuia. Kataskuia. James Strong says it means preparing by external equipment or implements. In other words, tools. Preparing by external equipment or implements, not creating out of nothing. There's a verse a little further on in Isaiah which gives us the understanding. This is Isaiah 54, verse 16. It reads, "Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin." It is the smith and the destroyer who are doing the ruinous things. It is not by the Lord's hand, but it is for his purposes. We also see this clearly in the book of Job. Satan says to the Lord, this is Job chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Satan says to the Lord, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Essentially, the Lord said to Satan, I don't do evil. I created you to do that dirty work. So in this way, God causes all things to work together for good, according to his purpose. And of course, that's Romans 8, verse 28. God causes. He's in charge of the production. He causes or even allows or manages all things to work together for good according to his purpose. Yeah, God's will certainly is a mystery. Now, mystery is not something that cannot be understood. It's something that needs to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures that he inspired. And even at that, I would say, there are many mysteries of God, and we may not fully understand everything about God. But this essay is an effort to understand more than I did about the will of God in the context of evil. So just a little bit about the mystery of God's will. It's an interesting study regarding the various aspects of the will of God. That is, God's good and perfect will has various aspects. There's God's decretive or decreed will. This is his covenant purposes and promises given in Scripture, given in black and white. His decretive or decreed will. And then there's God's perceptive will, his precepts, principles and commands given in Scripture. And then there's God's preferential will, that which pleases God and gives him pleasure. And then there's God's permissive will, that which God allows, even if it's evil, Yeah. God's permissive will, what he allows, even if it is evil, he can work it and cause it for good. His decreed will often allows his permissive will, in which he permits humans to violate his preferential will, what gives him pleasure, and his prescriptive will, which is basically his word. God's permissive will is never outside of his decreed will. But God permits those things which will lead to the accomplishment of his decreed will. This is what we see with Pharaoh's hard heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But God had foreknowledge of this, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart by permitting Pharaoh to do so, and not usurping Pharaoh's free will. Because in the end, it would accomplish what God had decreed for his people, that was to be delivered supernaturally out of Egypt. Another instance of this involves the minds of God's people rather than the heart of Pharaoh. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. It says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." As was stated, God's sovereign will in his plan of redemption also included Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. He would definitely accomplish this within the framework of the free will of the people of Israel. He foreknew that if they journeyed through the land of the Philistines might attack Israel. And if that took place, then Israel might choose to just go back to Egypt. So, foreknowing those possibilities and human choices, in this case, he decided to bring Israel out of Egypt using a different route. Another instance of this involves the rulers of this world. The scripture is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. It reads, "God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, because if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth at the hands of the Jewish and the Roman rulers was God's sovereign will as an essential step in his plan of redemption. Plenty of scriptures to back up that statement. But that was an essential step. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth was an essential step in his plan of redemption. God chose the way of the cross, which was a wisdom beyond the understanding of these rulers. If, perchance, they did understand it, then they would not have crucified the Messiah. But the rulers did choose to crucify Jesus. Thus, God's will was accomplished within the context of humans exercising free will. His decretive or decreed will is always accomplished, even if evil takes place in the context of his permissive will. There's another scripture narrative which I believe helps us to understand and embrace the mystery of God's will. It's a story of David and Saul, and it involves the ephod, which is a symbolic representation of the good and perfect will of God. I'm going to read a passage that's a little more lengthy. It's 1 Samuel chapter 23, 1 Samuel 23, and these are verses 6 through 18. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David in Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now Abiathar was a priest who escaped Saul's slaughter of Ahimelech's household. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 22, verse 20. High priest put on an ephod containing the Urim and Thummim, which were gemstones used as an oracle to consult the will of God. Very interesting. You can read about it in Exodus 28, verse 30, Leviticus 8, verse 8, Numbers 27, verse 21. So David consulted the ephod, which contained the gemstones that were used as an oracle to consult the will of God. He consulted ephod as to what Saul and the people of Keilah might do. He asked questions. Will they do this or will they do that? In his foreknowledge, God knew not only his good and perfect will, which was to preserve David in the lineage of the Messiah, but he also knew what the evil that would happen as a result of the free will of Saul and the people of Keilah. Again, God knows all possible realities. That is, he knows all the possibilities as well as the possibilities which will become realities. The omniscient God knows all that will happen, but also knows all that would happen, because he has foreknowledge of how humans will employ their free will in response to his grace in all given circumstances and situations. His decorative will is always accomplished, even if evil takes place, in the context of his permissive will. This further helps us to understand why there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and why God allowed the temptation, which in his foreknowledge he knew would result in the fall of humanity, bringing about evil in the world. But the darkness did not overpower the light. That is, evil did not and will not overpower the good and perfect will of God. In fact, God uses evil in the accomplishment of his will, not as a fail-safe plan, but as a perfect plan. That is, according to his own will, Hebrews 2:4. and according to the counsel and kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1, 5, 9, and 11. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. Now, if we can accept the mystery of God's will, allowing evil, let's continue on with a discussion of evil itself and its nature, which is death. I've been studying the scriptures for 44 years. I believe the Lord's primary purpose for giving us his written word was that it would serve as a vehicle by which the Holy Spirit can enable us to understand and know God, like it says in Jeremiah 9:24. And that has been my primary goal in my studies. But in recent years, one particular perspective which has been increasingly emerging as I study, though I was not particularly seeking it, is this. The ancients understood death much more than we moderns. Now, I'm not only referring to the death of our physical bodies, but more so the death as a state of being, a condition which pervades the world and every human being coming into the world. I have found this death referred to in the New Testament scriptures, but at the same time, I've seen a kind of silent assumption on the part of the writers, indicating that their readers were already quite familiar with this state of death and its consequences in the world, including its origins, so that in any given mention, which is not explained. But taking the scriptures as a whole, Old Testament and New, if one has eyes to see, not only is this death made clear, but also revealed in contrast is the newness of life given by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus through the New Covenant. I've begun to sense that deep longing of the Old Covenant people that they had as they awaited the arrival of the Messiah, who would redeem not only humanity, but the whole of creation from futility. And the ancients seemed to understand more fully the why and also the extent of this death and futility. It, of course, had to do with the fall. But unlike us moderns, they were more aware of the realities of there being more than one fall. And I'd like to discuss that idea for a while, that there were a number of falls. If you wanted to lump them all together with the label the fall, that's fine. But there were a number of aspects to the fall. So what was the nature of the fall? Conventionally, the fall, we understand it in terms of Adam and Eve's sin, their disobedience resulting in a state of sin in which all are born into, consequently needing God's forgiveness and justification through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. While this is an accurate perspective on the fall, it really doesn't offer us much insight into the nature of the fall, in terms of what it was a falling away from. We will look into some scripture passages where we will glean certain images which paint a picture something like this. In heaven, there is a sacred space around God's throne. You check out these references sometime. Psalm 82, verse 1, Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2, and Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. A sacred space around God's throne. This is God's dwelling place, in which he is surrounded by spirit beings. And then on earth, when God created the earth, he created a garden, which he intended to be a complementary sacred space on the earth. A complementary dwelling place of God in which he would share in relationship with humanity, just as in heaven, with spirit beings. We see God's desire to commune with humanity throughout the scripture, in the Garden of Eden, containing the tree of life, throughout the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel, by God's presence visiting in the Shekinah. And that the Shekinah is a Hebrew word that means that which dwells. The Shekinah in the the tabernacle, and the Shekinah in the temple. And then throughout the Gospels, with the Father dwelling in Jesus of Nazareth. And throughout the New Testament, with the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the body of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, in the new heaven and the new earth, with the restored tree of life in the new Jerusalem. Now, some angels fell and were driven out of that sacred space in heaven. You can read about that in Isaiah 14, verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verses 16 through 17. Daniel 8, verse 10, and Revelation 12, verse 9. Angels fell and were driven out of the sacred space. Humanity also fell and was also driven out of the sacred space. They were driven out of the garden in Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24. Some fallen spirit beings and humans even tried building an alternative sacred space, which God destroyed. And of course, that's the Tower of Babel, or Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. God required that any sacred space in his name must be a place which he designated. That's an interesting study, too. If you bear with me, I'll give you the references. That God wants to be worshipped only in a place that he designates. Exodus 20, verse 24, Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 and 11, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28, and Ezekiel 43, verse 7, and also Psalm verse 78, verse 68. That's why it'd be good to get the PDF. It has all of these scripture references as well as the footnotes. But he designated Moses' tabernacle, David and Solomon's temple, the restored temple in Jerusalem. He designated Jesus of Nazareth and the church, which is his body. Those are the spaces that would be sacred because of his presence. But these were all temporary sacred spaces for the Lord to dwell in during human history. God has designated an eternal sacred space, the New Jerusalem, with the restored Tree of Life, in which there is no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It says that in Revelation 21:22. Here is the garden of the Lord, Eden restored. Now, that's the nature of the fall, losing that sacred space, the dwelling place of God, God's presence. Let's look at the fall of Lucifer. In Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He was speaking to Satan, who was behind Peter. In the same way, Isaiah is speaking to Satan, who is behind the king of Babylon, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 through 23. And Ezekiel is speaking of Satan, who is behind the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 19. The Satans, that is, the adversaries, behind these earthly kings were Elohim. That is, they were angelic beings who had been created by God and had rebelled against God. I'm going to be primarily referring to these angelic beings who have been created by God as Elohim, but they do have other labels. Let's read that passage in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. That's that sacred space. And in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This angelic being was called the Star of the Morning, or the Son of the Dawn. And it desired to sit on the mount of the assembly. This assembly was the divine assembly, or the divine council, which I'll discuss shortly in a little more detail. This angelic being said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. It's possible that this could be interpreted as, I will raise my throne or my rule above the sons of God, which were other Elohim, other angelic beings. It wanted to make itself like the Most High. This angelic being was a seraph, a covering angel. It says in Isaiah 6, verse 2 and verse 6, and also 1 Kings 22, verse 19. And also referred to in Scripture as a watcher, a seraph, a covering angel, or a watcher. And that term is in Daniel 4, 13 and 17. These beings, along with other angelic beings, were Elohim, or sons of God, or holy ones. I'm going to read now Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 17. This is an extended quotation. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. You had the seal of protection, literally the one sealing of pattern, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was filled up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. That was Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. This is the same covering angel or watcher, but Ezekiel gives additional information. says this being was in Eden, in the garden of God, on the mountain of God. When unrighteousness, that is pride, was found in him, he was cast down. Now let's read a related passage, and this is in Revelation chapter 12, 3 through 4 and 7 through 10. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So because of his fallen nature, the same being has also been identified by different names, the serpent of old, the great dragon, the devil and Satan, and the accuser of the brethren. Now, let's look a little bit at this divine assembly, or the divine, God's divine council. They too experienced the fall. We just read in Revelation 12 that the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. These were the dragon and his angels. These angels were the Elohim, previously mentioned, the spirit or angelic beings created by God, who are also called the sons of God. In Psalm 82, verses 1 through 8, these gods or these Elohim are referred to as rulers in Psalm 82, verse 5, and sons of the Most High in Isaiah 82, verse 6. And in Jude, verse 6, they're referred to as the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, which was heaven. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, records the controversial narrative regarding how the sons of God came into the daughters of men, as it says in verse 4, and gave birth to Nephilim. That is, giants. That is, the ones of old, men of renown. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 reads like this. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. It's an important phrase there. Again, Genesis 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. After what? We'll see. But they were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. That's obviously the controversial aspect of the passage. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Therefore, the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood and after the flood. How? They didn't survive the flood. It doesn't say that they survived the flood, and I wouldn't think that they would have survived the flood. But they were there after the flood, the same way they were there before the flood. Now, all of this is a bit challenging, but it is scripture. And they were there in those days, they were on the earth in those days, and they were there on the earth also afterward. They were there before the flood, and they were there after the flood. Now, later in human history, when Israel entered into the promised land, the Nephilim, or the giants, were living in the land of Canaan. Among the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Anakites, and the Philistines. The Rephaites and the Anakites, along with the Nephilim, worship Baal, or Hadad, and Asherah, or Astarte. And the Amorites worshipped Moloch, or Milcom, along with Dagon, which was a Philistine god, and Thomas, which was a Syrian god, and Chemosh, which was a Moabite god, and Mechar, which was a god of Tyre. These gods were and are the Elohim mentioned throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Bottom line, these fallen Elohim were the gods that were worshipped by the nations of Canaan. And they dwelt in the land when Israel went in to possess the land. So in order to preserve the nation of Israel, the woman who would bring forth the Messiah, that's Israel, the woman who would bring forth the Messiah, which was the man-child in Revelation 12, in God's plan of redemption, God instructed Israel to completely destroy these nations. As the woman who is going to bring forth the man-child, the Messiah, God instructed that woman, the nation of Israel, to completely destroy these nations so as to prevent any further marriage and any further cohabitation with the giants and their gods. It may be a bit pedantic to have all these scripture references, but I do think they're important. Deuteronomy 2, verse 34, Deuteronomy 3, verse 6, Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 to 18, and also Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, 1 Kings, chapter 11, verse 5, chapter 14, verse 24, and then also 2 Kings, chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Because of God's command to completely destroy these nations, men, women, and children, many see God as a moral monster, as it were. An accusation which is refuted by Paul Copan and William Lane Craig and others. Now, this is an accusation that non-believers or the new atheists like to make, but it's also a stumbling block for Christians. The scripture that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, I should say the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures, can answer and explain these things. Now let's move on to the fall of humanity. We had the fall of Lucifer, the fall of the divine assembly, and the fall of humanity were actually much more familiar with. It's the fall of Adam and Eve, as recorded in Genesis 3. It's very well known, and therefore it doesn't warrant repeating here, except to point out the cause. In other words, humanity had made the choice to live independently of God, deciding for themselves what they deemed to be good and evil. And the consequence was this: the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden, sent them out of the sacred space. And he stationed the cherubim, that's the covering angel, the watcher, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. And so, at the end of the age, it says, to him who overcomes, God will grant to eat of the tree of life, the restored tree of life. And that's Revelation 2, verse 7. Also, Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, and verse 7. That tree of life which is in the paradise of God. But the ongoing consequences were this. Cain's murder of his brother Abel, we read in Genesis 4, and it says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, it says in Genesis 6, verse 5. And the consequence was the flood. And after that was Shinar, the settlement of Shinar, which was a city and a tower whose top reached into heaven. Genesis 11, verse 4. And I bring that up because there was a fall of Babel. And Babel represents the world system. Let's read about it in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language, and so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Here we see the fallen world system. The Tower of Babel was, in all probability, an ancient ziggurat, a large stepped structure typically built next to temples. They were not made for people, but they were made for gods to come down from heaven. And that's exactly what God did. In Genesis 11, verse 5, God came down. But they were for gods to come down from heaven and supply the needs of the people. Now, these were the Baals, or those Elohim. These builders tried to establish the sacred space they had lost in the Garden of Eden. But this would have been for the Elohim. The Lord destroyed the easy access for the Elohim, but these people ended up worshiping these gods nevertheless. For Scripture tells us that God turned the nations over to these Elohim. Let that sink in. God turned the nations over to these Elohim. The descendants of these people occupied Canaan and worshiped these same gods, which were later called the Baals of Canaan. These were the people and the gods which Israel was to overthrow when they possessed the promised land, which they never 100% overthrew them. God commanded them to, but they didn't 100% obey that command. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 through 9. This has become, in the words of others, the divine counsel worldview. Whatever we want to call it. It's Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 9. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. That's Deuteronomy 32, 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7 indicates that what the next two verses, 8 and 9, communicate was passed on orally from generation to generation and was therefore common knowledge to Jews. I think that's extremely important to understand and grasp. This was common knowledge to Jews, not to us, but to Jews. To the Jews of the Old Testament, to those first Christians in the first century, this was common knowledge to the apostles and their converts. Because it was passed on orally, by oral tradition. And because it was passed on by oral tradition, possibly, is why there's so little mention of it in the New Testament. But that includes the Jews of the first century who recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, namely the apostles who wrote the New Testament, and their Jewish audience. In other words, the information communicated in verses 8 and 9 were part of Jewish oral tradition depicting something which is mentioned but apparently not needed to be elaborated upon by the writers of the New Testament scriptures. In these two verses, 8 and 9, we see two inheritances, the inheritance of the nations and the inheritance of the Lord. The Lord's inheritance was his people, Jacob, or Israel. We're told that the nations also had an inheritance, but that inheritance doesn't seem to be specified. So let's read verses 8 and 9 in the Apostolic Bible Polyglot, which uses the Septuagint. And again, this is a very literal translation. When the Most High divided the nations into parts, as he disseminated the sons of Adam, he set the borders of nations according to the number of the angels of God, and his people Jacob became a portion for the Lord. This translation communicates that God's people Jacob became the Lord's portion or the Lord's inheritance. It also says that when the Lord disseminated the sons of Adam, he divided the nations. The Greek word translated nations is ethnos, which in the scriptures always refers to the people groups which are not Israel. In other words, pagan or heathen or Gentile nations. The nations which later occupied Canaan, at the time Israel was to possess the promised land. And this translation also indicates that the Lord did this according to the numbers of the angels of God. The Greek word translated angels is angelos, which refers to the spirit beings created by God, the Elohim, which we've been discussing. God gave those gods as an inheritance to the nations which worship these gods. In other words, God turned those nations over to the rule and oppression of their false gods. Again, these nations and their gods were the same that Israel was to overthrow when they were to possess the promised land. And again, hopefully, it is clear that God instructed Israel to completely destroy these nations so as to prevent any further marriage and cohabitation with the giants and their gods, in order to preserve the nation of Israel, who was the woman who would bring forth the Messiah or the man-child in God's plan of redemption. Now, what follows in Genesis 11 is the beginning of the story of Abraham, through whom God would bring forth his portion, Jacob, that is, his inheritance, Israel. I'm sorry, what I think that follows in Genesis 12, because Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Genesis 12 is the beginning of the story of Abraham. That's a misprint. Through whom God would bring forth his portion, Jacob, that is, his inheritance, Israel, and the Christ, who would accomplish God's ultimate plan for reestablishing his sacred space in which he would eternally dwell with humanity, like it's pictured in Revelation 21 and 22. But getting back to the Babel of Genesis 11, this is the origin of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. Now that's the title given in Revelation 17:5. That is what I will refer to as the world system. Now the following quote describes the world system and the evil which we see finally overthrown in Revelation 17 through 19. Now this is a quote it's actually a book summary. It's not an excerpt, but it's a book summary of Love Not the World by Watchman Nee. And the one who made the summary of that book is Davin Dahlgren. But I've written a few essays that talk about the world system. One is entitled The Spirit of the World, and the other is entitled Do Not Love the World. You can get PDFs of those. The Spirit of the World and Do Not Love the World both speak in more detail about the world system. But here's what this Davin Dahlgren describes as the world system. It is an ordered system governed from behind the scenes by Satan. This system encompasses politics, education, literature, science, art, law, commerce, music, anything involved in the progress of mankind. No matter how good the initial intentions, all organizations created by mankind eventually turn away from godly power to worldliness. When the influence of divine life is removed, evil is the absence of God. When the influence of divine life is removed, organizations gravitate towards materialism, humanism, worldliness, and Satan. That's the fall of the world system. Next, I'd like to talk about just what is evil. And I just let the cat out of the bag. It's the absence of God. So I'd like to return to the scripture reference we started with. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, and verses 15 through 17, as well as Genesis 3, verse 22. And I think I'll save some time and not read those again. This is where it talks about God planted a garden, and he took man and he put man in the Garden of Eden, and man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he became like God, not just like God, but like God. And God banished him from the Garden of Eden. So in the beginning, we discussed the following questions. Why did God even allow evil? Why did he create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he allow the temptation, knowing it would result in the fall, followed by evil, sickness, and death? And in this section, I'd like to continue addressing those questions, but in a way which is probably more speculative. Please follow the line of thought until the end, as this will begin with some statements which are understandably difficult to accept on first hearing. I hope to present a logical argument, which I believe has helped me know and understand God more fully, and has given me somewhat more satisfying answers to these questions about evil. I do believe God is logical, as he said, "Come now, let us reason together." Yet, just as his thoughts and ways are higher than ours, so too his logic is higher than ours. And we're dealing here with a mystery of God. A mystery is something we cannot understand on our own by looking at nature. In other words, it's beyond science. Yet, a mystery isn't something we cannot understand. Mystery is something we need God to reveal to us through his Spirit and his Word. I will leave it to you to decide if what I have to offer is in fact true to the Spirit and the Word of God. So, let us ask another question. What is evil? Evil is anything and everything God is not. Evil is anything and everything apart from or separated from God, namely, without God's keeping power. Now hang on to that thought. God is a source of life. Death is separation from life. Therefore, death, spiritually speaking, is separation from God. Evil, like death, is a state of existence. In other words, a state of being separated from or a state of being apart from God. Evil is not something which God creates. Evil isn't even something which spirit beings or human beings create. Evil is the state that the creation finds itself in and finds within itself when the keeping power of the Creator is removed. And I would suggest that the removal of the keeping power of God is initiated by an act of the human will, namely the choice to live independent of God. This is what took place in the fall of humanity, as well as in the fall of Lucifer and the fall of the Elohim. The fall of humanity didn't really create sin and death. It allowed humanity to know, through experiential knowledge, sin and death. Humanity needed the knowledge of good and evil in order to more fully know and understand God. This is why there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And this is why God allowed the temptation, knowing humanity would fail the temptation and fall. We know and understand light in contrast to darkness. Just as we can only know and understand aspects of God's self-denying, self-dying love through the fellowship or the participation in the sufferings of Christ. Likewise, there are aspects of His goodness we can only know and understand in contrast to evil. So, humanity needed to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of that tree is the natural outcome of the seed of that tree. The knowledge acquired was the ability to discern the difference between good, which is God, and evil, which is everything without God. Humanity needed to know through experiential knowledge we are like God, but not just like God, because we are not God. Through faith in Christ, we can become children of God, but not just like the only begotten. Yet God told humanity, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. When humanity ate it from that tree, God let go. He released His keeping power. Humanity experienced evil, and they died. Again, this was initiated by an act of human will. Here's a question: who's doing what? In order to demonstrate what I was just talking about, God letting go of His keeping power, and man experiencing the knowledge of good and evil, and experiencing death. In order to demonstrate all that, God allowed humanity to fail the temptation and eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Prior to this, God allowed the will of He allowed the will of Lucifer, and He let go of His keeping power, and evil was found in Lucifer, it says in Ezekiel 28:15. God also let go of His keeping power and allowed the will of the sons of God to do evil with the daughters of Adam. And God allowed humanity to continue in evil before sending the flood. And he allowed them to build a city and a tower whose top reached into heaven before putting an end to their making themselves a name. Regarding the classic case of Pharaoh, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God allow Pharaoh to harden his own heart by letting go of his keeping power? The reality is that God allowed Pharaoh not to change the evil that was already resided in him. In the book of Exodus, there are verses which say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and there are verses that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I believe the understanding is God allowed Pharaoh's heart to remain hardened, and he allowed it for a reason, that is to supernaturally deliver Israel from Egypt, and in the process to overpower and shame the gods of Egypt. We see other examples where God allowed kings' hearts to remain hardened for a specific reason, that they would make war against the Spirit of God and as a consequence be destroyed. This took place specifically in Canaan, not only that Israel might possess the promised land, but also that God can demonstrate his supremacy over the Baals. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, it says, "But Shion, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through the land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand, as he is today." He allowed that king to go to war and lose the war. And then also in Joshua chapter 11, verses 18 through 20, Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So again, when Israel inhabited the promised land, God called for the utter destruction of the inhabitants to discourage intermarriage with the pagan nations and the worship of the Baals at Canaan, because Israel was to be the woman who would bring forth the man-child, who would be the Messiah, and accomplish God's plan of redemption, not only of humanity, but also for the whole of creation, for the creation had been subjected to futility and slavery to corruption, that death that the ancients knew so well. Here's another thought, that there's good, and then there's good. While the creation reveals the knowledge and glory of God, like it says in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, without the keeping power of the Creator, that is, independent of God, the creation is not inherently good. The "it was good" in Genesis 1 was a utilitarian goodness rather than an intrinsic goodness. James Strong makes a distinction between the word agathos, which means intrinsically good, and the word kalos, which means valuable. The "it was good" in God's creation in Genesis 1 indicates a utilitarian goodness, meaning it was valuable. It's the same word used in Genesis 3:6, in reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. That is, its fruit had a utilitarian goodness, but not an intrinsic goodness. It's like, but not just like, God. In much the same way, humanity was created in the image of God, a representation, the Greek word icon, representation, and in the likeness of God, homeosis, it's a resemblance of God. But the Apostle Paul speaking of himself, said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. That is, nothing agathos, nothing intrinsically good dwells in me, in my flesh. I am not making a case for Gnosticism here, which would purport that the spiritual is good and the material is evil. I'm not saying that the material creation is evil. In a manner of speaking, it is neutral. With the keeping power of God, it's good. But willfully independent of God, it always tends towards evil. This is the death we have been set free from by Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the death, that continual propensity towards evil, that continual propensity towards independence of God, separation from God, leaving God's keeping power. Romans 8, 9 and 10. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And this is the life we have in the new covenant. He who has the Son has life. 1 John 5, verse 12. God's plan of redemption was nothing less than making it possible for humanity to pass out of death into life. 1 John 3:14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I'm sorry, that was John 5, verse 24, Jesus speaking. And in 1 John 3:14, the Apostle John referred to it. Whereas death reigned in all of humanity because of the fall of the first Adam, God's plan of redemption was to reverse the falls and through the free gifts of grace and righteousness of God, make it possible for humanity to reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12 through 21. So, Father God sent God-man, that is, the man with God in him, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who upon his resurrection from the dead became a life-giving spirit. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from that law of sin and death. And like the man, Christ Jesus, with God in him, there would be a new humanity with the Spirit of God in them. The new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15. When we repent, that is, have a change in our perspective, a change in our heart and mind, which bears fruit in our life, God has allowed us to see our utter dependence upon his keeping power. And because of the indwelling Spirit, the keeping power of God is now resident in the new creation, much like God was in, the keeping power of God was in Jesus of Nazareth. That keeping power of God is now resident in the body of Christ, in the new creation. Therefore, we are never apart, we are never separated from God, we are never independent of God, we're no longer in the state of death, we're no longer in the state of evil.